All right. Amen. Great to see you guys. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 7. As we continue on looking at Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, we find ourselves midstream in the Sermon on the Mount with the Lord. And I want to read a few verses here and then pray over this before we jump in and lay the groundwork for it. Notice what he says there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one that sees every heart. And you know where our hearts are this morning. We understand as we look at judging and all these other things this morning, only you can righteously judge impurity. But you've called us, Lord, to understand biblical judgment, to be done in a righteous way as opposed to unbiblical judgment. And Lord, I thank you for showing us the difference. I thank you for showing us how both of them operate. And Lord, the need that we have to understand biblical evaluation and biblical discernment to be able to reach not only the world around us, but even to minister to other brothers and sisters that may be straying off of the path. And so I pray now that as we get into your word, God, you would pour out your spirit, you would open your word to us. And once again, Lord, that you now would be our teacher. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on the screen, I know it says judging, seeking, and building. That's because I planned on going all the way through to the end of chapter 7. I was quite ambitious and maybe too ambitious. Obviously, I was. We're not going to make it to the end of chapter 7. But we are going to get up through verse 14. So we'll get halfway through, and then we'll take up the next half next week. So we're going to be looking at judging and seeking. And the Lord's going to talk about biblical judging as opposed to unbiblical judging is what we'll be discussing. And then also seeking the Lord and how we can also get the answer from the Lord and how to seek him. And actually we'll be adding to that in the seeking of the Lord, how to find our way to the narrow gate into the kingdom. Now, judging, this is something that's a very sensitive subject. And especially in the world today, we live in a world today that says, accept me, support me, regardless of how I live, regardless of what my lifestyle is, regardless of what I do, support me, accept me. And if the church says, hey, we love you, but we can't accept how you're living, then what happens? You're judging me. You're doing this, you're doing that. It's used almost as a weapon oftentimes in the world to silence the Christian from addressing what the truth is. And sadly, oftentimes in the church, it is used as a weapon to silence a brother or sister who's trying to get another brother or sister back on track. Don't judge me, man. Listen, there is an unbiblical judgment. There is a wrong judgment, but there's also a biblical judgment, a biblical discernment, and a biblical evaluation. And if we don't understand the difference, and if we as a church don't know how to biblically judge, if you want to use that terminology, we're not going to be able to minister to the world and reach them, and we're certainly not going to be able to encourage each other as the body of Christ. So what is the difference? How do we know? Well, again, the Lord is going to show us what true judgment is and true judgment is not based on what the meanings of what this is. But really, we're going to see that judgment, really, whether it be biblical or unbiblical, comes down to attitude. What is my attitude when I'm doing this evaluation? What is my attitude in this judgment? Am I doing it based on, number one, my opinion, and number two, the Word of God? If I'm not doing it on the Word of God, it's null and void already. And if I'm doing it just based on my opinion, then there is a problem. We are not to judge one another with our opinions, but we are going to see there has to be some level of biblical judgment based on the Word of God, or we can't preach the truth. And secondly, we can't reach those around us, again, that have strayed off the path, as we mentioned before. And we see this in Scripture, again, where Paul, again, addresses someone in the church of Corinth. There was a brother in the church of Corinth that was living in sexual sin. And Paul addressed it. He said, you've got to tell that brother to repent. The brother didn't repent. And Paul said, you need to put them out of the church because it will corrupt the whole church. And the goal is that the brother might be restored. You see, whenever there's church discipline, it's not just so that somebody is disciplined or publicly humiliated. The idea is that they might realize the seriousness of their sin and that they might be restored. We see Jesus judging when he addresses the Pharisees. You brood of vipers, he said. Now, if the Lord said we weren't supposed to ever have a biblical judgment or a biblical evaluation of judgment, the Pharisees could have said to him, you're breaking your own word. You said not to judge, and now you're judging us. So very clearly, there must be a level of judgment. And again, it's going to bear itself out in the language as we jump into it. So let's do just that. Look at verse 1 here where Jesus says in chapter 7, judge not that you not be judged. Again, that's probably most every unsaved person in the world knows at least one verse in the Bible, and that's probably it right there. Because that's the one they always share when you try to bring up Jesus. Right? You know how you're living. Judge not, lest you be judged. Well, let's talk about what the word judge here means and what the Lord was saying to give this a proper biblical analysis. The word judge here is the word krino in the language, and it means literally to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong and then to place condemnation alongside it. You see what's going on? He's saying, do not pronounce your opinion to someone and their life and then pronounce your condemnation on it as you're sharing with them. Do not do that. That has nothing to do with biblical judgment. It has nothing to do with evaluation of someone's life and confronting their sin to lead them to the Lord. It has to do with me not saying, I don't think I like the way you're living. I don't like your hair. You need to cut your hair. You're not a real Christian. I don't like your, you know, your cars or whatever, the kind of car you drive. You're not a real Christian. Well, I don't know what that would be, but either way, the bottom line is I don't like whatever it might be. You know, I remember hearing years ago, and when I got saved, I was, you know, was brought into the Calvary Chapel movement, and everybody wears blue jeans and T-shirts, or maybe sometimes shirts with balloons on them, whatever the case might be, because now you know, what is that on his shirt? Let's just get that out so now you can focus on the teaching today. I tried the whole service to figure out what was on your shirt. I've heard that so many times. So I just started out going, it's a balloon, you know, or whatever. It's an amoeba. Not an amoeba, whatever those other things are. Anyway, Paisley. All right. Looks like an amoeba to me. But anyway, I've gotten so sidetracked, I have no idea where I was. So we'll get back focus here. The bottom line is we can't judge based on our own judgment. I remember when I gave my life to the Lord, again, growing up in the South, there's a lot of things we didn't even realize that we've put in us from the South that we don't realize are there. Maybe church tradition. It might even be more than the South. It might just be church tradition that doesn't really line up with Scripture. I'll give you one. What you wear to church. Now, again, in the South, that used to be a big deal. It's not as much of a big deal anymore. But it used to be a huge deal. And I respect the position of those that always wanted to wear a suit or whatever. I think suits are great. I, for me, was kind of glad God let me get involved in a movement that it wasn't as much about a suit because I feel more comfortable in this type of clothing. But I have no problem with a suit. A suit is fine. You want to wear a suit to church and this kind of thing. But I remember speaking with someone that told me, if you don't wear a suit to church because you're in the presence of God, you're wrong before God. You need to repent and put on a suit before you know, ever, whatever. Especially as a pastor, right? And I very lovingly was sharing with that person. I said, let me ask you this. Because this was a true believer. I knew this person. I knew they knew the Lord. And I was going to try to reason with them. I said, let me ask you this. You say I'm in the presence of the Lord when I'm teaching. I said, let me ask you this. When I'm in the car, am I in the presence of the Lord? Well, yeah, okay, technically, yeah. I said, when I go out and play sports, am I in the presence of the Lord? He said, okay, I see what you're saying. And I think you got him thinking. I said, look, the Bible says if you know Christ, you never leave his presence. You're in the presence of God at your home, on your back porch, mowing your grass, in your car, and I'm not going to wear a suit mowing my grass. Now, if I want to wear a suit mowing my grass, I can. But look what's happened with tradition. Somehow that got equated with respect unto God. And biblically, there's no basis for that whatsoever. So we have to make sure that we aren't judging others on our Southern tradition, on our opinions. Because that's when God says, no, you don't do that. If you do that on your opinion or your condemnation, that is unbiblical judging. But what is proper judging? We're going to see several things here I'm going to point out that are proper biblical judging. And the thing we have to have in order to be a strong church in the last days, in reaching the world around us, and again, as I said, even keeping ourselves on track as brothers and sisters. And the first thing is we have to make sure we're spiritual in our judgment. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, but he that is spiritual judges all things. Well, wait a minute. Are we not supposed to judge? No, we are, but spiritually. Yet he himself is judged by no man. That is, no one condemns or makes their opinion on you, but you can make a spiritual evaluation about their life in love, if you're walking in the Spirit, in ministry. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So if you're walking in the mind of Christ and you're in tune with the Spirit and you're going by the word of God and not any tradition or where you grew up or anything else, then you can properly evaluate in the word of God. He says, this is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 5. Again, Paul says this, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, and you unworthy, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So there's going to be judgment here now. You're going to be judging angels in the kingdom. That's going to be a wild scene, isn't it? But in this life, there's going to be things you need to evaluate. And I'll get back to the evaluation in a moment. He says, if you then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, why do you appoint those to judge who are least esteemed in the church? Here was the issue. The church was going to the worldly judges to solve church issues. He said, look, you're going to be judging angels. And you're called by God to biblically evaluate each other to help us, to help each other iron sharpen iron and keep your walk right with God. If you can't do that, and what are you doing running to earthly judges? You're going there when you're going to be judging angels in heaven? You need to learn how to biblically evaluate. He said, I speak to your shame. Is it so? There's not a wise man among you, no, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. In other words, there is the biblical judgment. Jesus said this, we won't get to it until next week, but he said, you will know them by their fruit, speaking about false prophets. And that really is what biblical judgment is all about. We are fruit inspectors. Now, it doesn't mean we walk around trying to be a fruit inspector. I think we get a clipboard and walk around, I'm here to inspect your fruit today. There's a problem, right? That's not really fruit inspecting. That's kind of fruitcake, all right? So you have to have the difference of what the two are. But the reality is, if you're with someone and you see something wrong, in love, we're supposed to address each other. For example, let's say I wasn't married. And all of a sudden, as the pastor, I decide I'm going to move in with somebody. And you're going, oh my goodness, our pastor just moved in with someone, right? Maybe we should address him. Well, no, don't judge. No, that's not what it meant. It meant something very different. We need to address this. So let's go to our pastor. And you come to me and you say, you know what? I really need to talk here because you're saying that you're a Christian. You're our pastor. You're doing all these things. But the fruit of your life is not lining up with that. And I would either have to say, well, I'm in sin, I need to repent, or I need to say, well, wait a minute, why isn't the fruit in my life lining up with who I say that I am? You see, here's the bottom line. If I say that I'm an orange tree, there should be oranges. If I say I'm an apple tree, there should be apples. So whatever we're claiming to be, there should be fruit on your branches. The branches of your life, people should be able to say, that's a Christian. I should be able to take you to court and convict you by the facts that you're a Christian. And if I can't take you to court and convict you that you're a Christian, the question is, are you really a Christian? Or is your growth just stunted? Have you not been, walking with the Lord so you've dried up or whatever the case might be? And those can all be different options. But the reality is, why do we have to be able to do that? So we can go to a brother or sister that's in sin and lovingly get them back on the right path. Or so that we can evaluate those in the world that are saying, you need to accept me and support me for how I am. We can say, look, we love you, but we can't accept and support a sinful lifestyle because it's going to keep you from heaven. If we don't make a biblical evaluation of that, then we can't minister to them. We can't reach them. And my concern is oftentimes I think Christians are backed into a corner where they feel like, well, I can't say anything because you know what? I don't want to judge. Well, that's not what he means here. He's talking about your own opinion and maybe wrong motives and with condemnation coming with it. God alone holds that in his hands. He says, for with what judgment? Now notice he adds another aspect to this of how we do it. He says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Note that. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If I, as your pastor, come to you harshly, and I hear maybe something's going on, something in your life, whatever, and I find out that it's true, and I come to you, whatever, and I say, can we talk? You know, if I come to you gently and I approach you in love, whatever, that's going to be the way people are going to approach me. But if I come to you with my big, Billy Graham finger, and Billy Graham was great, nothing against Billy Graham, but you sinner, repent, whatever, right? Or my John the Baptist finger, right? Then that's how people are going to treat me. Listen, if you're being treated harshly, you have to ask yourself, how am I treating other people? Because if you treat people harshly, God said, you're going to be treated harshly. But if you treat people gently and in love, guess how you'll be treated? Gently and in love. So the measure you use is the measure that's going to come back. The way you treat others, that's the way it's going to be to come back on your own head. So he warns us about that. So even the way that we do it is to be done in love. The Bible says to go with a spirit of gentleness, to be filled with the Spirit. The scripture talks about you who are spiritual, restore a brother in a spirit of meekness, a spirit of gentleness. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Again, don't judge the wrong way. But then if you do judge, make sure that you go with the right proper attitude. And he says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, this is a rather comical illustration that the Lord uses here, and it's also rather radical. I love the radical illustrations that the Lord used, and he did that to grab our attention. Now, you don't see it until you really look at the language, how radical it is. But in the language, again, the word speck here, it means basically chaff. Or a straw or a twig. It's kind of like where you're walking somewhere and maybe there's a little, you know, dust devil, they call them, or whatever. Some kind of wind blows all this dirt in your eyes, or a piece of chaff that they were walking through the fields there during in Jerusalem in the harvest time or whatever. And it gets in their eyes like this irritant that's in there, and you've got to deal with it. He's saying, look, if they've got that in their eye, but you've got in your eye, the next word he uses for the person approaching them, a plank, is the word dokos. It means beam, like giant log. Everybody would have had the image. What he said is, if some of you guys walk through these fields, like where we're doing this study right now on this hillside, which is no doubt probably a field that they raised hay in or something like that. Still today, they use those fields for that in that area. And they would have understood the illustration very clearly. Hey, if you get a little bit of the straw in your eye, and one of you guys has one of these big tree branches in your eye, you can't go walking up to the person with a tree branch in your eye and try to help them with the speck in their eye. You imagine you get this whole picture of this log coming, you couldn't even get close enough to them, right? Because you'd get in the way. And he says, you got to remove that first. So what is he saying? Go to your own prayer closet and make sure that you have your act together before you go to a brother or sister. I had this very clearly illustrated to me with my roommate in Nashville. And of course, he wouldn't mind me sharing this. He knows the Lord now. He was a good friend then. I haven't talked to him in years, but a great guy. He knows the Lord now. But I remember we moved in together. We're both there in Nashville. We were both unsaved. We were both living lives we shouldn't be living. I won't give any more detail than that. And all of a sudden, I get saved. Well, you just signed a year's lease with a maniac, all right? This guy's walking around singing and talking about Jesus. And in his face, I must have driven the guy nuts. I know I had to. And so the whole time he's like, you know, man, just stop it. I'm tired of hearing it, whatever. And I didn't really understand the whole pearls and swine thing. We'll get to that later. I just kept on going, man. I was pearls everywhere and it was all getting trampled, all that stuff. But I just kept it going, right? And so finally, but here's what's funny. We would go places and we'd be some event or whatever. And I would hear him over there sharing the gospel to these other people that he's partying with. He's partying with them, and I'm not, because I'm repentant, I'm living for God. I'm going, he's over there, Jeff's sharing the gospel with these guys. And I would just look at him, and I finally said something to him later on. What I don't know that I did before he got saved, but he got saved later on, but it was something I look back on, you know, kind of humorously, but really that's what was happening. He was walking around with this giant pole in his eye, right, just partying with them and telling them about Jesus. It's like you had to, when the guy went by, if he turned to look, you had to duck, you know, right, you know, you need to know Jesus, you know, whoa. What you got in your eye there, bro? You know, let's clear that out and then we can talk, right? And so what the Lord is saying is, get your heart right. Make sure that you're in a place where you can go to them. It doesn't mean perfect. None of us are perfect. But at the same time, you need to be repenting of your sin and walking with the Lord. I need to be repentant of my sin and walking with the Lord before I approach you and say, guys, there's something I've got to talk to you about. Because then it's hypocritical. And so the Lord says, do this, but don't be a hypocrite in doing it. Because he says, first remove that plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And then interestingly enough, he seems to almost change subjects here, but I really believe it's tied into the whole idea of biblical and unbiblical judgment. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot, or rather under their feet, and they turn and tear you in pieces. That's exactly what was happening with me, again, and not so much with my friend Jeff, because he wasn't really that aggressive with me, but the point is this, in your biblical discernment, you also need to know when to share and when not to share, and how to share and how not to share. You know, you start sharing with somebody, and most of the time when you share, most people will talk to you, and they'll even receive a little bit, oh, okay, all right, I see that, or whatever. And they might even say, even if they don't like it, they might be as gentle as, well, that's your opinion, I'm glad that worked for you, or whatever. But sometimes you share, and people are like, rah. You ever had that happen? You know, you like begin to share, and it's like immediately, rah. Well, listen, if somebody does that, just back away, or you're going to get bitten. There's no sense, he's saying, don't take my precious word that was from the foundation of the world and saved souls unto eternity. Don't take that and just throw it in front of somebody that's gonna trample it in the mud. Just back off. But they need Christ. Well, you're not gonna make them, you know, jump into the kingdom by forcing them. And worse yet, they may actually attack you in some form and fashion. So learn how to back off, learn when to back off. So again, look at the importance of biblical evaluation, being able to judge the fruit, understanding with discernment what's going on. So don't ever let anyone tell you that you can't judge. You have to judge. You're commanded to judge, but biblical judgment, which we've already spent plenty of time explaining. Not your own opinion, not non-biblical, not because of what you're thinking their motives are. You have to stick with the Word of God and have the mind of Christ, and that's how God uses us to rescue those out of the world as we evaluate that, and also God uses it to, again, get brothers and sisters back to the Lord. You know, listen, I am thankful that there are believers out there that understand biblical evaluation and biblical judgment. And again, I'll use my wife in this illustration. She won't care, but she's the one that God really used in great part to bring me to the Lord. Other people share with me, but she was used in a great way. And she, and actually, if you guys know Abby Martin, who is our kids ministry director, Tracy and Renee, Abby's mom, they were best friends, and they knew I didn't know the Lord. I would say that I knew the Lord. I believed that I knew the Lord. I'd done all the right things. I'd had all the classes. I'd been baptized. I'd done all that, but get this, listen. Going through a class, being baptized, even understanding that Jesus died for the sins of the world will not save you. The Bible says the demons believe that. Now, the demons haven't been baptized, granted. But listen, the demons believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The demons believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The demons believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. The demons, if you will, are believers. But are they going to get into heaven? No. Why? Because you can't just believe, you have to receive. John chapter 1, it says that God, for those who believed and received, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We didn't even have the right to be a child of God until we believed and then received. And it's the receiving. A lot of us grow up believing, but we never cross over into true salvation unto heaven because we've never received the Lord. What does that mean? It means not only believing, but also repenting. Saying, God, I turn from my sin. I give my life to you. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get toward the end. But understand, there's a lot more to it. There has to be that heart action that takes place. And some of you this morning, maybe you're being challenged right now. You need to determine, am I just a believer, which doesn't guarantee heaven? Or am I a receiver, which again gets you in the kingdom of God into what Jesus has done for you, making it a personal thing for you, not just something that is a broad stretch, if you will, or as we'll see in just a moment, a broad gate. He says, so again, don't throw the pearls before swine. Make sure you use that biblical discernment, which we need even when we share with people. Because again, what I was getting back, let me finish my point with Tracy and Renee. What they would do is they would pretend with me that I was saved. And I don't know if they knew how much they were doing that, but they would do it. And what they would do is they would talk back and forth about treating me as though I was a true believer. And I would kind of agree with them. We would talk, whatever. The whole time they're praying for me and they're sharing the gospel, eventually it made it to my heart. And eventually I received the Lord and was saved. And so if you don't use biblical judgment or biblical evaluation or discernment, whatever you want to call it, to say, does this person really even know the Lord or not, then you're not going to be trying to reach them for Christ. You're not going to be praying for them. You're not going to say, wait a minute, the fruit in your life does not line up with a true believer. And that's what they saw about me. The fruit in my life didn't line up with a true believer. The words were all correct, but the fruit wasn't there. And so he says, make sure that you use that discernment. But again, that discernment also comes in when you don't throw what is holy to the dogs. Use discernment even when you share and know when to back off. So now the Lord changes gears and he gets into, again, seeking the Father and how we're to seek the Lord and what we're to do in the midst of that. Notice what he says here in verse 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Again, it's interesting here in the language. If you just read that, you don't get the full import of what this is saying. What it means, literally in the language, it's written in the imperative, and what it means is ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. In other words, be persistent in what you need from the Father. Don't just give up. The Bible says to don't grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing good. That is, we're to continue to seek the Lord. It develops a relationship with the Lord, but it also teaches us to continue on in crying out to God for what we want God to do or what we want in our life from the Lord. I'll give you an example. Some of you have been praying for maybe family and friends for years and years, and you haven't seen the results you're praying for. And you're going, is it doing any good? I've been praying. It doesn't seem to be having any impact. Nobody's changing. Nothing's happening. Listen, Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. I guarantee you, God is knocking on their heart. God is answering that prayer. God is moving, but here's what God won't do. God will not force himself on anyone. Love is a choice. And God's not going to force anyone into the kingdom. So just because you don't see family and friends coming to Christ, or just because you don't see the outcome you think you should see on something, it doesn't mean that God is not speaking to you. It doesn't mean that God is not moving, or rather speaking to them, and that God is not moving in their heart. God is most certainly doing that. He says, continue on, don't give up. It will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Again, don't lose heart would be the message on that. Continue to pray, continue to pray, continue to pray. He says, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? He goes to now a father and son example. He says, look, if you've got a child and your child comes and asks for a stone, I mean, rather ask for a piece of bread, you know, you're not going to hit him with a rock, right? You know, hey, I want something to eat, dad. Hey, there's a rock. Just eat that. You're fine. Leave me alone. You're not going to do that. If you are, you're not much of a dad, right? But again, he's making a point. You're going to do something loving for them, especially if you know they're hungry. He goes on. He says, if he asks for a fish, again, looking for something to eat, he says, will he give him a serpent? It's like, yeah, I've got your dinner ready. It's a boa constrictor. You're not going to do that, right? You're not going to do that. And notice what he says. If you then, being evil. Now, let's pause there for just a moment. We'll get back to that and read the whole thing in context. But he says, if you then, being evil, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to disciples that have gathered together to hear his teaching. And he said, if you then, being evil, what's he talking about? These guys weren't running around killing people and raping people and burning down villages. What the Lord knew and what we need to understand is what he was saying is you are born with a sin nature. All of us are. The Bible says the moment we're born with a sin nature, separate from God. We have to be born again. That's where the terminology born again comes in, because you have to be born spiritually to get into heaven. He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids. So what he's saying is you've got a sin nature. And so he recognized the sin nature, and he recognized they needed to get beyond the sin nature. And this is where a lot of the problems come in with America. This is interesting. I didn't realize how widespread this was or have the full understanding of it until just recently. In America, we grew up believing this. Here's what you were taught in school. Here's what I was taught in school. Everybody's basically good. You just need to kind of find the good in everybody. And if somebody goes astray, it's probably because they had bad parents, or maybe they had a bad environment or whatever. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible says everyone is by nature evil, and we have to learn good. And as a matter of fact, if you go to other countries and ask that same question, see, in America, we think everybody's good and has good in them. Go to the Middle East and say, do you think that everybody naturally has good in them? You know what they'll tell you? No way. Go to Africa, ask them that. You know what they'll tell you? No way. People aren't naturally good. Go to Europe and ask them. Maybe in Britain alone, they may say yes, because there's a connection here. But unless they have a strong foundation back to the Bible heritage, they're going to say, no, we know that man's not naturally good. The reason we believe that people are naturally good in America and the rest of the world doesn't, and you might not even have realized the rest of the world doesn't believe that. You know why we believe that? Because our nation was founded on the Bible. And the Bible has a foundation of right and wrong. The Bible has a foundation of morals. So we all grew up, whether we knew the Lord or not, we all grew up going, this is right, that's wrong. And so we understood that it's built into our very psyche. It's built into our very culture. So people basically knowing right and wrong, more people will do good here in America doing the right thing than doing bad, because they know there's a God they're accountable to. And especially the more believers, you're going to see even more of that. The world doesn't operate that way. They don't think that everyone's good. That's an American psychology phenomena. That is not a worldwide phenomena, because it doesn't hold true. Well, the Lord knew that. And now he says to us, again, he's making the point, if us fallen nature, look at this. If you being evil, let's put it this way. If you having the fallen sin nature know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Look, you've got a sin nature. The Father in heaven doesn't have a sin nature. If you're going to be kind to your kids, how much more kind to you do you think he's going to be? Ask him. Seek him. Knock. He loves you. But I've been praying forever. It hasn't happened. Well, it's either yes, no, or wait. And I would almost rather have no than wait. I hate waiting. But the reality is sometimes God just says no. And maybe we don't hear it yet, so we keep praying for the same thing, because God knows it's not good for us. The Bible says he will withhold no good thing from us. So if it's good, God's going to grant it. If God says no, we have to say, all right, Lord, you said no. If God says wait, we have to go, all right, here we go, we're going to wait. And we'll just wait on you, God, and let you do what you're going to do. And that's part of it. But if it's good for you and you've asked, God's going to do it. Don't give up. Be persistent. He's a good father. He's righteous. He's holy. Therefore, that is because of all this that he's already said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That is, we're to love one another. Again, known as the golden rule, if you will. Because, you know, again, God loves. He says, God loves. So, and God loves the good and the evil. So you know what? We need to love the good and the evil. We love. God will hold accountable. Our job is to love them. And so now he gets into this last portion we're going to cover today, and he goes into the narrow gate. And this is probably the most important thing we've covered all day today. Now, the judging part was controversial. Some of these other things might be controversial, maybe even this one to some degree in some circles. But this is the most important few verses we're going to cover today. Notice what he says. He shifts gears and talks about the way into heaven as opposed to the way to miss heaven. He says, enter by the narrow gate, which lets us know the gate into heaven is not wide. It is narrow, right off the bat. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Note this, and there be many, not few, there be many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult. Note the wording here. Look at all the adjectives he's using. Narrow, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there be few that find it. Jesus said there's a gigantic gate that the majority of the world's walking through that is to destruction and eternal destruction away from God. And there's a skinny little gate that leads to life. The question is, which one are we going through right now? Where are we? That's the question. It's interesting. The word gate here, or narrow rather, means slebo. It doesn't mean slebo. That's the word. It means constricting or pressing like juice for grapes or grapes for juice. It shows a constricting, a pressure. You know, I thought about, you know, Christianity, but it seems so constricting. You know, I had to repent of my sins, and I was supposed to, you know, and Jesus said, I hear Christians say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. No, Christians didn't say that. Jesus did. John 14, 6, he said, no one goes to the Father except by me. But, oh, that's so narrow. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and broad is the gate that leads to destruction. And guys, this is where the message is hard, but this is where it cuts to the heart. Because the Lord is overemphasizing the fact that there be many of all the people that have existed throughout world's history. What the Lord is saying here, this is the hard thing to swallow. Of all the people that have existed throughout world history, what the Lord is saying is most of them will not be in heaven. Wow. You talk about a teacher that got everybody's attention. He said most aren't going to make it. They're going through a gigantic gate. He said, the gate that you've got to get into heaven, he said, I'm that door, but it's narrow. There's room for one person at a time. And it's interesting that literally also the word means a door within a door. So they'd have these doors, and oftentimes they'd have small doors. Imagine a doggy door kind of thing. That's kind of the idea. I remember one time I had to get in their house for them. They couldn't get in their house. I had to go in through the doggy door. I don't even know if you've ever had to do that, but first you have to, even if you can get through there, then you got to get past all the licking on your face, you know, and your arms are kind of down like this, whatever the case might be, you know. And that was just the owner. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, that's terrible. That's terrible. Just ignore that. But you, look, to get through that door, right, to get through that gate, you've got to bend down. You've got to change your normal stance. You've got to change the way you normally walk. You've got to change the way you normally move. And you've got to work your way through to get in there. That's the point he's making. He's saying, you can't just live like everybody else. You can't just walk like everybody else. You can't just ignore everything like everyone else. He says, if you want to get into the kingdom, it is a narrow gate, and you're going to have to figure out how you're going to have to make your life go through that gate. Otherwise, you're not going to get in the gate. It'd be a picture of us, again, a large crowd, and we're all just walking, and there's two gates, and there's a gigantic open gate. Everybody's going that way because that makes logical sense, right? And there's a group of people over here in this one little small gate saying, hey, come over here. This is the way that leads to eternal life. Who said that? Jesus said that. Right here in Matthew chapter 7, he said the gate's narrow. You've got to believe in him. You've got to repent of your sin. He's the only way in. No, I think all these other religions get you in. I think all this gate is fine. Everybody together. Jesus said that the crowd's not getting in. Few there be that find it. And what we have to determine is, do we believe Jesus or do we believe the world? And I know what I choose to believe. I choose to believe Jesus. And we have to stop and say, you know what? I see the crowd going that way, but I'm now going to move over and go this way. And see, that's the challenge I give you this morning. What gate are you walking through? Do you know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven? Because it's not easy. You don't just naturally go to heaven. I remember hearing Jesus died for the sins of the world, right? Well, I'm a sinner and I'm in the world. That means he died for me, so I'm going to heaven. No, that's just knowledge. Now I have to act on it. I have to apply it. I have to choose to go through the narrow gate. I have to constrict myself away from the world and toward Christ. I'm not earning anything. I can't work my way there. It's simply going through the gate that God gave me to get there. And if you right now are saying, you know what, look, I think I'm walking through the broad gate. If you're doing what everybody else in the world is doing, and you're not following Christ, and you're not looking at his word, and you're not seeking him, you're walking in the broad gate. You're on the wrong path. The good news is you still have time. You know, it's interesting. You think, well, how could all this huge crowd be wrong? How could millions of people be wrong and just a few be right? Ask Noah and his family. The Bible, scholars now believe millions and millions and millions of people were alive in the days of Noah. It says 8 people were saved out of those millions. 8 people went to heaven. The rest of the millions did not. They didn't get in. There were 8 righteous, the Bible tells us. So just because there's a crowd going the wrong way doesn't mean they're right. As a matter of fact, we have evidence to show the crowd oftentimes is the one going the wrong way. You know, it's interesting. I think about Noah's sons. I was thinking about that just yesterday. And you think about his sons, and they're believing their dad. They're building this boat. It's never rained before, the Bible says. And so their dad said, hey, it's going to rain. It's going to flood the whole earth. Well, Dad, I hope you're really hearing from God here. Because people are making a lot of fun of us. They're saying we're narrow-minded. They're saying we're whatever. They're saying we're crazy. So this better be right. Once they got on that ark, and it says God closed the door, when they saw that door supernaturally close, I bet they were going, oh my goodness, I'm so thankful I believed the testimony of my dad. I'm so glad I believed in what was being preached to me. I'm so glad I believed because everybody, and then you know what's happening outside the ark? Everybody's mocking. Look at you, fool. Look at you. Oh, it's going to rain. What's rain? Water falls out of the sky. Like that's never happened, you idiot. Who's going to believe you? We don't. Imagine the mockery that went on. I don't know what was happening. And think about the family. They're going, well, you know, it hadn't rained yet. We've been here now 6 days. On day 7, it says the first drops began to fall. And I wonder what happened. When those first drops hit the hull of that boat, they had to be going, yes, yes, we made the right choice. But can you imagine those that were outside the boat when the first drops fell? What is that? I don't know. Why is that going? I don't know. But all of a sudden, rain begins to fall. And I can imagine maybe a little bit of, nah, there's no way. This has never happened, but there's no way. And it probably went from a slight concern to a fear and then a panic. And you know, they never found the ark. But I wonder if they did, if you'd find scratch marks on the outside. I don't know. But here's the good news. It's not too late. This ark hasn't left Earth yet. The Bible says in the last days, we'll see exactly what we're seeing happening in the world, and the Lord's going to come another time and yank the righteous off the earth, even as he took Noah and his family off the earth. He's going to take the righteous off the earth in the rapture of the church, and only those who are ready, only those who have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, only those who have gone through the narrow gate are going to get into the kingdom of God. Are you on the boat? Are you going through the narrow gate? I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Maybe God ministered to you right now. For the first time in your life, you thought, you know what? I realize this is right. I don't want to take a chance. I don't want to be that person mocking. I want to believe and I want to receive. I want to give you a chance to do that as we finish. And I want to encourage you in your heart. Don't fight it. Receive what God has for you, because once it's done, it's done. We have one life and then we stand before God and the judgment. Let's make sure we make the right decision. Do not go the way of the broad gate. Do not go the way of the crowds. Choose to go the way of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity you've given us this morning. I thank you that the door has not been closed. You have not closed the door to the ark. God, you've not closed the door to heaven. It is not too late. And so I pray for anyone in this room, if their heart has been touched for the first time, if their eyes have been opened for the first time in their life, Lord, that this might be the moment they would repent of their sin and receive you. And if that's you this morning, I encourage you right now, if you believe, if you truly believe and you say, I want to go through the gate, I know it's narrow, but I choose it because I want Jesus. He said, no one goes to the Father but by him. If that's your heart, then just tell the Lord right now, Lord, I just confess to you, I am a sinner. And I believe that you died for me on that cross. Lord, I believe your blood washes me clean of my sins, not just the world. My sins. And Lord, I choose to turn now from my sin, to leave that broad gate, to walk through the narrow gate of obedience and a life committed to and following Jesus Christ. And I give my life to you. Father, I thank you. If there's any in this room, Lord, only you know. I don't know. But I pray, Lord, that if there's any in this room, that right now you would come upon them and fill them with your Holy Spirit. As they now are born again and forgiven of their sins, God, I pray you fill them with joy. And God, for those of us in this room that already know you, and maybe we've started walking with the crowd, we know the right way, we've given our life to you, but we've fallen away. God, I pray this morning would be a wake-up call, that we would now say, Lord, I want to recommit. If that's you this morning, you want to recommit to the Lord, then pour your heart out to him. Tell him, Lord, I want to repent. I want to recommit my life to you. I want to turn back to you and follow you. He will receive you with open arms. Just let him know right now. Ask, seek, knock, and he will receive you. He's a good father. We thank you again, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.